Well, it is a real joy for me to be worshiping with you once again here at Christ Reformed Church in Anderson, and I want you to know how thankful I am as an ARP minister for the witness of this church here in downtown Anderson, South Carolina. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Our text for today is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. This will be a familiar passage to some of us, but it's a passage that's well worth reading many times. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. This is God's word for God's people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage in particular that we will look at here today. We pray that your word will truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, it is a real joy to be with you. Before the service, we were talking about how some of my students might be here today, and the fellow that I was talking with suggested that they might be happy to see me. And I said, well, don't be so sure. They have to put up with me either 3 or 4 or even 5 days a week. And here we are nonetheless. Well, let me talk about what I plan to do here today. First of all, we're going to talk about the issue of memory, remembering those things that we need to, and more specifically, memory in the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of Moses. Then we're going to talk about some contemporary challenges to memory, challenges to remembering those things that we need to keep in mind. And then we're going to talk about what this text has to teach us about memory and what we should remember. And we'll see that it tells us not only what we should remember, but how we should go about remembering it, and thirdly, where this memory process takes place. Well, when I was writing the ARP Adult Quarterly Sunday School material for about 8 years, I spent a good deal of time in the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I was struck, as I was sometimes writing on passages 2, 3, even 4 times, because of the way the text matrix worked, I was struck by the rather remarkable emphasis in these books upon memory, and remembering things. For example, in the Passover celebration, God's people are told to remember what God has done in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. In the Ten Commandments, they are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find almost incessant calls for Israel to remember what God has done for them, and to keep the things of God in mind, and to remain faithful to Him. In short, God's people are to remember. They are to be a people of memory, a community of remembrance, we might say. And today's passage, I think, is a rather striking example of this. interestingly, sometimes God is said to remember things. For example, in Genesis 9:15, God says that when he sees the rainbow in the sky, I will remember my covenant that is between you, between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. In Exodus 2:24, we read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then, of course, the process of rescuing God's people from slavery begins at that point. Later in Exodus 32, Moses prays that God will remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not cast his people away in the aftermath of the golden calf episode. Now, here, of course, we need to be clear about something. These passages are not telling us that God forgets. Rather, these references to God's memory are an Old Testament way of saying that God is now acting in accordance with his covenant promises. This is an example of what John Calvin called God's accommodation to human capacity. The way that God gets down on our level and speaks to us in terms that we can understand. And that is a marvelous expression of God's grace and mercy to us. In fact, in the Old Testament, remembering serves as a sort of shorthand for covenant faithfulness. God remembers his covenant. In other words, God is faithful. God's people are to remember. That is to say, they are to be faithful. So, I think we're starting to get the idea that memory is important here. Remembering is very significant here in Scripture. But what about this business of memory? What about this business of remembering those things that we need to? Well, how good are we at remembering the things that we need to remember? Well, there are some things that are working against us. Let me mention four of them. First, there is the aging process. Some of us don't like to hear that, but it's true. Time marches on. My own post-World War II generation is popularly known as the baby boomers. And the youngest of us, those are the people born between 1946 and 1964. And the youngest of us is now in our mid-50s. Some of us are even older than that. And as we get older, well, frankly, we don't remember things as well as we used to. Thus, we have all kinds of remedies on the market that are supposed to increase mental acuity and give us more energy and help us to remember the things we need to. Some of us have firsthand experience with Alzheimer's patients, and we've seen the terrifying impact of wholesale memory loss, haven't we? Secondly, there are profound cultural shifts going on that are, I think, relevant to this question. Now, before the invention of the printing press, cultures were primarily oral cultures, and oral cultures developed remarkable ways of remembering vast amounts of information. In fact, the Bible is written, at least in many sections, it's written in such a way as to help people remember stuff. There are all kinds of mnemonic devices built into the Bible because for most of the Bible's history, it was received primarily by listening to it being read. But, of course, with the advent of a written culture, people didn't need to remember quite so many things. They could simply go to the book that contains the information. Now, of course, with the advent of a video iconic internet culture, we are confronted by both the exponential increase of knowledge and also the transitoriness of knowledge. We no longer rely on our memories. We no longer rely on books so much. What do? We Google it, right? That's the way our culture works now. The late futurist Buckminster Fuller coined the term knowledge doubling curve. Some of you may have heard of that. But Fuller noted that prior to 1900, human knowledge was doubling about every century or so. I think that's a reasonably accurate guess. After World War II, the pace picked up, and the body of knowledge, the total sum of knowledge, was doubling about every 25 years. And now, according to reliable estimates, knowledge doubles about every 12 months. That's remarkable. That's a remarkable fact of our culture. In short, there's way too much to memorize, and why bother to memorize things if they're changing? How many of you remember the four food groups? Remember how that used to be gospel truth about what you're supposed to eat? Well, I haven't heard anything about that in the last 20 or so years. Once again, things change. Now, thus, it's not surprising that in our schools we've seen a drastic change. A drastic turn away from memorization just in my own lifetime. In many school districts nowadays, children don't memorize grammar. They don't memorize multiplication tables. And along with this, of course, scripture memorization has declined precipitously as well. Thirdly, there's the decline of that institution which is most responsible for collective memory. And here, of course, I'm talking about the family. A generation or two ago, families were largely intact, and families actually ate dinner together? What a concept. There often three or even four generations would sit around the dinner table and discuss the issues of the day in light of that particular family's history and that particular family's concerns. Now we are scattered hither and yon, and many children grow up having no contact with the previous generations of their own families. And with that, of course, comes a loss of memory. Finally, there's a crisis of instruction. Many people don't remember much because, sad to say, they haven't been taught very much. It pains me to say this, but this is especially evident in the American church. We've had some interesting discussions in recent years among those of us who study the theology and the sociology of the church in this country, and we've had some interesting discussions about why it is that many children of American Protestants, and especially American evangelical Protestants, do not continue in the religious path of their parents. One study indicated recently that 80% of such children will have a different belief system than their parents by the time they graduate from college. Now, the reasons for this, I think, are rather complex, but my suspicions are that Christians have often simply failed to pass along their beliefs to their children. In a well-publicized article in a March 2009 issue of the Christian Science Monitor newspaper, Michael Spencer wrote, and I quote, and this is fairly lengthy, but I want you to hear this. Spencer is an evangelical Christian, and he writes as such. We evangelicals have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can take root and survive the secular onslaught. Ironically, the billions of dollars we've spent on youth ministers, Christian music, publishing, and media have produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith except how they feel about it. Our young people do not know why they should obey Scripture, the essentials of theology, or the experience of spiritual discipline and community. Coming generations of Christians are going to be monumentally ignorant and unprepared for culture-wide pressures. End quote. And I think we all know that those cultural pressures are now here, big time. Now, though there are wonderful exceptions, this is to some degree consistent with my own experience of teaching young people for about 30 years or so. The level of biblical and theological illiteracy and ignorance prevalent in many churches today is troubling, to say the least. Now, liberal churches largely opted out of meaningful Christian education about two generations ago. And now many evangelical churches seem to be following suit. Many youth programs are just that. They are program-oriented rather than content-oriented. Pizza and volleyball and movies have, to some degree, replaced the gospel. And thus, it's not surprising that a recent survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life found that almost half, that is to say 44% of American adults, have moved to a different religious context than the one in which they were raised. Of these, of course, the fastest growing segment is those who claim no religious affiliation at all. Those are the ones we refer to as the nuns. There are also the duns. Have you heard about the duns? The nuns are people who claim no religious affiliation. The duns are people who say that they still regard themselves as being Christians, but they're done with church. So we do face some real challenges in our contemporary context. Well, having highlighted the problem in perhaps excruciating detail, what does our passage here today from Deuteronomy 6 have to say about this contemporary crisis of knowledge and remembrance? Now, the word remember is not used here, but Israel is warned not to forget the Lord in verse 12. So the theme is certainly present here. And the rest of the passage rings with exhortations to keep important, yes, essential things in mind. Now, just to recap where we're going once again. This passage teaches us what we are to remember, how we are to go about remembering it, and where this process of memory takes place. Well, first of all, let's talk about what we are to remember. Three things stand out here. First of all, we are to remember who God is. This comes out powerfully in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this, as some of you know, is the great Shema, the beginning of the great Israelite creed of monotheism. Shema means hear in ancient Hebrew. And the verse begins, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this passage has traditionally been recited morning and evening by observant Jews. And here the emphasis, of course, is on the oneness of God. There is but one God. And as we survey the scriptural witness, we quickly realize the extraordinary implications of this truth that the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. Now, of course, this excludes the polytheisms that were rampant in the ancient Near East, the worship of gods like Baal and Asherah and Moat and so forth. But it also excludes more sophisticated errors. Like, for example, the popular pantheistic notion of a great cosmic force with a good side and a dark side. It also excludes the petty idolatries of consumerism. I've just gotta get that next thing, right? The person who dies with the most things wins. Materialism, hobbyism, sportsism. Gotta watch that game. I don't know if I can survive if the NFL season doesn't actually get underway, right? There's an awful lot of that right now in our culture. In short, whatever displaces God from His rightful central role in our lives is idolatry. John Calvin was most certainly correct when he wrote that the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. And it is. We're always in danger of moving God to the side and putting something else where God belongs in our minds and in our hearts. And so we need to hear these ancient but powerful words. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Secondly, we are to remember what God commands. This comes to the fore in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If there is but one God, and that God is who the Bible declares Him to be, then our only response can be one of total allegiance, complete heartfelt allegiance. Notice the recurring word all in this verse. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Not just part of it, all of it. This is the language of total devotion to the only one who is worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor. Now notice also that this total devotion takes the form of love. Did you notice that? It's no accident that both the Old Testament and the New Testament frame our obligation to God most fundamentally in terms of love. In answer to the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, of course, our love for God is simply a response to God's grace and love to us in Jesus Christ. We love, John tells us in 1 John 4:19, because what? He first loved us. And the greatest example of this astonishing love and grace of God is found, of course, in the work of Jesus Christ, toward which this and every Old Testament passage ultimately point. 1 John 4:10 declares, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, notice here that the love of which we are speaking here is not some vague, warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a love that expresses itself concretely. It expresses itself in action. Thirdly, we are to remember what God has done for us. This comes out in verses 10 through 12. And once again, let's look at it here. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Here, of course, God's people are called to remember God's wonderful redemption of His people from slavery and the mighty provision of the promised land. Now, the point I'm about to make here may not be immediately obvious, but it's very, very important. The great act of God's redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus from Egypt, as God rescues helpless, miserable slaves from the mighty Pharaoh. Now notice that God first redeems his people, and only then does he bring them to Mount Sinai, where he tells them what they are to do in response to God's grace. This great act of redemption in the Old Testament then becomes, of course, a very powerful metaphor later in Scripture for God's even greater later redemption of his people from sin and death in the cross and resurrection of Christ, one who is much greater than Moses. One of the fascinating things about the transfiguration narrative in Luke chapter 9 is the fact that Moses and Elijah are having a conversation with Jesus. And the text there tells us that they are talking about his departure, as our translations often put it. But the Greek that is behind departure there is the Greek word exodus. And that is not accidental, because that language would have immediately conjured up all kinds of memories of God's redemption of his people in the Old Testament. I remember back in 2012, I took a group of Erskine College students to Greece, and one evening we were in the subway system in Athens, and we were wondering, okay, we got off the train, and then we're wondering, okay, where do we go now? And then I saw a sign in Greek that said, Exodus. That's the exit. Yes, that's where we need to go. Now, this language would have been deeply moving to people in the first century. What it meant is that God is doing something hugely important. This is an exodus from sin and death. This is a much greater exodus than the exodus that takes place in the Old Testament. This is not the defeat of the Pharaoh. This is the defeat of the devil and sin and death. But notice the pattern here. True biblical saving religion in both the Old Testament and the New Testament begins with God's grace, and only then do we respond to that grace. Our natural human tendency is to reverse the order, to say that religion is a matter of doing good things, and then God responds to our goodness. I often hear people talking about following the commands of Jesus and following the Ten Commandments without first talking about the cross. And the danger there, of course, is that it's all too easy to slip into a dreary moralism at that stage. And brothers and sisters, dreary moralism never saved anybody. But if dreary moralism never saved anyone, why does it have such remarkable appeal? Ah, the power of the temptation to justify ourselves. When I was younger, there was a comedian on Saturday Night Live by the name of Al Franken. Al Franken inexplicably later became a U.S. Senator from the state of Minnesota. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But Franken had a stock character on the show named Stuart Smalley. Some of you may remember him. Stuart Smalley was a thoroughly unimpressive fellow who would sit in front of a mirror and reassure himself by saying, "I'm good, I'm smart, and people like me." Now, we smile at the superficiality of it all, but then we do something very similar sometimes, don't we? I'm good enough, and God likes me. That's the way we tend to think. Well, our next two points can be treated more briefly. We learn in verses 6 through 9 how we are to remember. Here we see that remembrance takes effort. This is something that we need to be intentional about. Here we find the origin of the Jewish use of what are called phylacteries, little boxes with leather straps that are tied onto the arm and the forehead of Jewish men as they go to prayer. We also see the origin of the mezuzah, which is the little tube-like box that is nailed onto the doorpost of a Jewish home. And within these phylacteries and inside the mezuzah is a small portion of the Mosaic Law written out. Now, doubtless this language was originally meant figuratively. But let's not miss the forest for the trees. The larger thrust of these verses is that the content of God's Word is to be constantly reinforced. It is to be taught diligently. It is to be discussed when you sit down in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? That's all of life. In other words, our lives as a whole are to be permeated, are to be saturated by God's Word. Only then will we remember. Only then will we not forget. It's all too easy to get into a pattern of Sunday morning Christianity instead of when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise up Christianity. Finally, we learn where this remembrance takes place. It takes place in community. It takes place as we teach others and as we ourselves are taught. It's not surprising that later in this book we find references to covenant renewal festivals as God's people gather together corporately to proclaim and to confess and to covenant with each other in the presence of God that they will remember, that they will be faithful. Thus we read in Hebrews chapter 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we need to be intentional. We need to be intentional about encouraging one another to remember. Memory is a collective matter. We need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged in an ongoing way by each other. Individuals who are cut off from their community don't remember. In the plan of God, the church, the community of faith, is the place where this collective memory is nurtured and grows deeper and more profound. And this, of course, places an extraordinary premium on what we are doing right here now in this building. As we listen to the preaching of the Word, as we are taught in Sunday school, as young people are taught, and I might add, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as Christ said, in remembrance of me. Well, even now we are gathered as God's people in this place. And this is not just a social occasion. We're not just here for the coffee. We are here to remember and to proclaim. We are called to remember who God is. We are called to remember what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we are called to remember what He calls us to do. That's a task, but it is a blessed task. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that our memories tend to be short. We are sorely tempted to lose sight of who You are. We frequently forget what You have done for us, and we are always tempted to substitute a religion of our own achievement for Your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We often forget that you have called us to remember and then to talk and to teach and to exhort and, yes, to encourage one another. May ours truly be a when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise up Christianity rather than a Sunday morning only Christianity. These things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.